1 Kings chapter 14. We'll read the first 20 verses of 1 Kings chapter 14, and then we'll go forward to the next chapter and see kind of the conclusion of what is spoken of in these 20 verses of chapter 14. This is God's word, eternally true, 1 Kings 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go, tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people, and I made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river, because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. Now turn over to chapter 15 and verse 25. The book of Kings, since the kingdom has been split into the northern 10 tribes known as Israel and the southern 2 tribes known as Judah, the book goes back and forth between a king in Israel and a king in Judah, and sometimes there are a few kings of Israel altogether, and then one of Judah, and sometimes there are a couple of kings of Judah together, and then one of Israel. Just generally follows the time down. Just one thing, if you're up to be a pastor and want to be ordained in Eastern Carolina Presbytery, the difference between Kings and Chronicles is that Chronicles does not follow the north. Okay, they only follow the sons of David, because those were those who were to be established after the return from exile. But 1 Kings being written to those in exile, both the north and the south, declaring to them why they were in exile, accounts for the sins of both the north and the south. And so that's a big difference between Kings and Chronicles, that they cover the same history, roughly, if you include 1 and 2 Samuel in with 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, so we get to Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, the second king of the northern 10 tribes. Here's the account of him. Verse 25 of chapter 15. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, that's not Ahijah the prophet, a different Ahijah, that was like Joe or John during that day, to name your kid Ahijah, apparently, of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. As for the other events of Nadab's reign, all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, that wasn't good. Let's do that again with some enthusiasm. This is God's word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yes. Okay. That was halfway there. All right. You're coming along. Let's pray. We can talk about faithfulness, and that's one of those terms, that's one of these religious terms, and what does that mean? I think this is one of the terms that we can get a little bit better. You can be, you know, faithful to a parent, or faithful to a coach, or a dog can be faithful to you. A cat cannot be faithful to you, but I like cats. They're just not faithful to you. I grew up with cats, one dog. The dog was mean, the cats were nice, so I've had to overcome my feelings about dogs, and now I'm fine with dogs. But we understand faithfulness, but just to define it for us, to put a simple definition for us, I put that in our introduction this morning. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is, in terms of being a Christian, faithfulness is believing the Bible, and living according to God's commands in it. So believing the Bible, that's being faithful. Believing the Bible, not saying, whatever. Believing the Bible and living according to God's commandments in it, or as we commonly put, walking in His ways. That's what I put in parentheses for you. Walking in His ways. We see this in verse 8. It was also referenced in chapter 11. But if you look at verse 8 there, of chapter, I should say for sure, chapter 14, 8. One of the criticisms of Jeroboam was he didn't walk in faithfulness, and as all kings, both in the north and the south, are compared, they're compared to David. And so what's said of David there is, Jeroboam, you were not like my servant David. What's said of David is, he kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. And that includes, we know because of David's sins, that includes good repentance and quick repentance. It doesn't mean David was sinless. It meant he was a good repenter. And it meant he was aimed all his life at pleasing the Lord. And when he got off track and was made aware of it through Nathan the prophet, boom, he got right back on track. But that's faithfulness for us, believing the Bible and living according to God's commands. And so as we look at this passage, we see how faithfulness affects us for now and in eternity as well. I'm going to knock this off. Remind me to put this back on. I want your eyes. It's hard when I'm sitting there. I look at this too. when we were at General Assembly 2 weeks ago, you know, it's huge. We've got like 2,300 ruling and teaching elders, pastors and elders of churches, plus other people who are there, wives and kids and that kind of thing. And so you've got to have screens up because you're so far away. But I always tried to sit close so I could just look at the person there. But as we look at this faithfulness and what this means for us in our lives and what it means for us in our eternity, we see these things meted out, so to speak, in this passage. And the first thing God communicates to us as we address this topic of being faithful is this. Number one, God says to you, as he said to his people back in exile, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's a funny word. So if you're into spelling, it's S-O-V-E-R-I-E-G-N. R-I-E-G-N. So you see there, reign, like when a king reigns. So sovereign. And that simply means that all things, God controls all things and events. So God is sovereign over all things and events. We read this morning the decrees of God. We sang it in Sunday school. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So whatsoever comes to pass, everything that comes to pass, God has ordained. And that's what we're talking about here. God is sovereign. He controls all things and events. So in parentheses here, and kind of the background exhortation to you and to me and all these things is so walk in his ways. That's your parenthesis there. So walk in his ways. God's sovereign over everything. All things are part of his plan. He's in control of all things. So be good to him. Walk in his ways. Seek to glorify him. That just makes sense, right? You, if you're trying to get playing time, you're on a team and you're trying to get playing time, you're not a jerk to the coach because he controls playing time. He controls whether you play or whether you sit on the end of the bench. I once got mad. This was sin on my part at Kenyon College in Gambier, Ohio, which is a small little place that's barely just, it's like the university and 20 other people literally sits on this hill bizarrely in the middle of fields northwest of Columbus, Ohio. And I was playing soccer there my junior year, I believe it was, and there was an assistant coach and I had made a really what I viewed to be a great play, and I had stolen the ball, passed it, and then did a give and go with my teammate around these other two Kenyan Purple Knights, I think they were. That's where Paul Newman went to school, by the way, Kenyon University. And then my teammate passed it like 15 yards in front of me hard, and I was right on the sideline. And so I started running for it, and then when it was about 2 yards and a millisecond from going out of bounds, I quit running. My assistant coach said, "Musgrave, don't dog it out there." I'd run back hard and stolen the ball and gotten the ball going back the other way. And I forget what I said to him, but I yelled back at him. I said, "Shut up, Gil," or whatever. His name was Gil. he wasn't paid by the university. He was just a volunteer coach, and he was there for 1 year. He'd been reprimanded by the university for some immoral behavior. But it was wrong for me to do that. He was my authority. And my head coach, who was my long-term coach, never said anything to me, but I immediately got pulled out of the game. Again, nothing ever said to me, and I didn't play the rest of the game. And I was a starter on the team, and I did not start the next game, nor did I play any at all during the next game. And so I got sat out for the rest of the game and a game, and then I was starting again beyond that. Nothing ever said to me, but the message was loud and clear with that. My coach was sovereign over my playing time, and I learned that. And if he hired an assistant, even if he wasn't paid by the university, I needed to give him respect. And this is the message for us. And we see this even with Jeroboam. Jeroboam knows that God is sovereign. Despite all he had said, despite the idols he set up, despite telling the northern ten tribes, these are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt, which he had said to them. We see that in the passage before where he does this at the end of chapter 12. He tells us, but when push comes to shove, right, what's our expression? There are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in trouble, you admit what your soul knows. God is alive. He exists, and he controls all things. And so the worst, the most immoral people will pray when they're in trouble, when they realize they are not in control, but God is. So God's sovereign over all things, so walk in his ways. God had declared in chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, that he would make Jeroboam king of the ten tribes. At the end of chapter 12, as I mentioned, God does this. He makes Jeroboam king, but Rehoboam heads into sin. Our call to worship this morning, God said this. You can look there on the front of your bulletin there. This speaks to God's sovereignty. There are a lot of passages that don't say, God is sovereign because, but they show God's sovereignty. And this is one of the passages that shows God's sovereignty. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, you can find it in there. God says, I form the light and create darkness. Both. God's not creating the light and Satan's creating the darkness. Okay, goes on. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. Satan is not an equal God. He is not a God. He is a being I created, and I am sovereign over him. If disaster comes, I have brought it. So, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so there are various passages throughout Scripture, and God's threats to his people are always this: I will bring this upon you, this disaster upon you, unless you repent and turn to me. Then I'll gladly bring you blessing. So God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over blessing, and he's sovereign over disaster. Verses 2 through 6 in this passage, chapter 14, just put your eyes over verses 2 through 6. Wicked Jeroboam recognizes this. His son Abijah becomes, I know it's a little confusing, there's Abijah and Ahijah. Abijah's his son, and his son Abijah becomes sick, and Jeroboam knows what to do. Go to the prophet, Ahijah. Now, he's too ashamed to do it himself. You get that, right? Because of what he's done. He knows how wicked he is. So he sends his wife, maybe Ahijah doesn't know her. And then double security, he has his wife disguise herself. Because he knows God is sovereign, and God could maybe do something. So go to the prophet and ask about our son. And if there's something remotely favorable, ask this prophet Ahijah if he will pray to the Lord to heal our son. Together. So, what's the point of this passage? Even the worst of the worst. Did you see God's commit what God says to him in verse 9? You have done more evil than all who lived before you. That's quite a statement. But you see, his responsibility was greater. His influence was greater. He was responsible to leading spiritually and correctly God's covenant people, 10/12 of them. And he led them into wickedness and told them that the God of heaven, the creator of all things, the one who creates blessing and brings disaster, that was not the God who moved things around on the earth. And so Jeroboam, on point, was the one responsible for all Israel's sin. That's your job if you're the covenant leader of God's people. All is on you. That's why David's so great. That's why Jesus is so great. All is on him, and we say yes for Jesus, right? All is on him. He leads us by example. We look at his life and know how to live. But he also leads us into heaven through his own righteous life. We'll talk about that more later. Sorry for you box checkers there, but that's coming. So even Jeroboam understands this. God is sovereign. We know as Christians in a very good way, Romans 8:28, you know, in your life as a Christian, God is sovereign. And how is God sovereign if you're a believer? He's sovereign in causing all things to work together for your good. Because you're called according to his purpose. And that's synonymous lingo for you've been brought to faith. You're called. You've been called to faith. This is effectual calling for those of you who know that language from theology. You've been called according to his purpose. So those of you who have been called to Christ, who have faith in Christ, he works all things together for your good. Okay? God is sovereign over all things. The blessings, the nice things, the things you wanted anyway, and the disasters that happen to you. God causes all those things to work together for your good. So God is sovereign over all things and events, so walk in his ways. Now, number two. God offers, and this is good news because he doesn't have to do this, but he does. God offers good things and blessings. God offers good things and blessing. So again, be faithful and walk in his ways. God's disposition, his predilection for you, his wanting, what he wants to do for all people is this: dispense good. That's his offer. That's his offer, to dispense a good. So we see in verses 7 and 8, God reviews with Jeroboam, this was my desire for you. Not to give you just, you know, a little kingdom for a while and then you'd hand it back over to David, but a lasting dynasty. This is what Ahijah had originally said by word of the Lord to Jeroboam along the road. And this is what's reviewed with Jeroboam. Jeroboam, you know, and Ahijah tells Jeroboam's wife, you know, tell Jeroboam this. I gave you everything. 10 tribes. And it was a conditional thing where I said, just walk with me as David walked with me. And this will be an enduring dynasty like I've given to David. Now David only has his own tribe, Judah, and one other, Benjamin. But I promise now to give you good things. So that's God's intent toward Jeroboam, was to give him good things and blessing. So we see that in 11, 37, and 38. Those are Ahijah's words to Jeroboam. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, just walking through your verses there. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what Jesus says to the masses. This is the offer of the gospel. This is the offer of God to all human beings he's created. Now we know, according to the word of Jesus, only a few receive it. But this is what we call in theology the universal offer of the gospel, the Great Commission. Everyone is offered this, though few receive it. You know, the narrow road is for those who receive it, and broad and wide is the highway. You know, AC/DC was right. The highway to hell is broad and wide, and many are those who are on it, Jesus says. John 10:10, Jesus says, in public. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Abundant, fruitful life is what he offers. Or eternal life, John 3:16, there. Whoever believes in me may not perish, but have eternal life. This is the offer of God. God doesn't begrudgingly bless people. Oh, you believed in me? Another one. Okay, come on in. That's not God's attitude at all. He offers Jeroboam, a rebel in Solomon's kingdom, a lasting dynasty, and he says, just follow me. Walk in the ways of David. And this was something that, Jeroboam could do. And God would be true to his promise. But it's a conditional promise given to Jeroboam. So God offers, that's his disposition, good things and blessing. And this is why we can proclaim the gospel to people. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be embarrassed about the gospel. You're offering eternal life and blessing. And they may not believe it. They may spurn it. But you're not evil for offering them something good. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why believe Jesus is the only way for eternal life? I believe Jesus offers eternal life for any who will come to him. Right? That's a very positive message. So that's God's disposition toward, and this makes sense, toward his creation. Toward his creation. Number three. God's promises of blessing and threats of disaster. God's promises of blessing and threats of disaster. This is a twofold thing we see from Genesis, the very beginning onward. You see that threat, the day you eat of it, you'll die. But he gives every fruit of the garden besides that for him to eat and to prosper in peace. So God is always doing this throughout human history, promising blessing, but also giving threats of disaster. All of these come true. So again, be faithful and walk in his ways. All God's promises of blessing, all his threats of disaster come true. And you can walk either road. It's a fork in the road for you or for any person. You as a Christian, you can choose not to walk in his ways and to not be called back to walk righteously through the scripture. You can choose, like Old Testament Israel, to say, I don't hear you, I don't see you, as God's word speaks to us. But then comes God's discipline, because he's a loving father. Right? Or we can just go the easy route and walk in God's ways and see how he blesses us. Instead of taking the threats of disaster route. We can see this in verses 10 through 16 here and verse 17. And then the threats of disaster come because Jeroboam has not walked in the ways of David as he was commanded to walk. And so as a result, first of all, verse 17, his son dies. Even though his son, that little comment there, there was some good in him. And so he's granted burial. You know, and that's a blessing in Scripture that you're granted burial. A great curse is that you would not be buried, that you'd be left to the open air. And so Jeroboam's family is cursed. You know, those who die in the city will be eaten by dogs because they're not buried. And those who die in the country of Jeroboam's family will be eaten by birds. I don't know if Alfred Hitchcock was inspired by this or not. But will be eaten by birds. But this one son whom there is some good in him, he's buried, and Israel honors him in burial, and they mourn for him. But then we see that this threat of disaster, not just for the son, but the threat to Jeroboam's family comes true as well. God says, I'm going to wipe out all your family, all your family. And so we see that Jeroboam reigns for it's not instantaneous, but Jeroboam reigns for a little bit more. One of his sons takes over as king, Nadab. That's not the same as Nadab and Abihu, the priests who were sons of Aaron who are consumed because they're offering weird incense to the Lord. They were probably drunk in the temple. But Nadab the son becomes king and he reigns for 2 years. 2 years and he's wiped out. There's an assassination. There's a coup by Asha, another Israelite who's not of the family of Jeroboam, who kills Nadab while he's in battle. And then beyond killing Nadab and taking over as king, he goes back and he kills all Jeroboam's family. So no one has right or claim to the throne. Right? If your relative is king, look out. Because they're probably, that person's going to come get you too, so that you won't take a claim to the throne. And so Jeroboam's, God's threat of disaster comes true to Jeroboam, then to the people. There's a third threat in this passage. So the first threat's to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's son. Second threat is to Jeroboam's whole family. So those two things come true. All the son and the family are wiped out. And then the third threat is that Jeroboam's whole nation will be exiled. They'll be carried away. And so that comes true as well. That's 2 Kings chapter 17. And when you look at 2 Kings chapter 17, when northern Israel is scattered all over the place, all these nations, in 722 BC is our date there, about 200 years later after this, they're scattered among the nations. That's a fulfillment of this. And there in 2 Kings 17, Jeroboam is named. Why was northern Israel scattered among the nations by the Assyrians? Because of the sins of Jeroboam, and that the nation never ceased to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And that's why. And they thrust God behind their back and brought God to anger. That language that's here in this chapter 14, there in verse 9, comes out again in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. So God's threats of disaster come true. And we, even as the people of God, are to pay attention to this. And unbelievers are to pay attention to this. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. More than anyone in all the Bible. Jesus talked about hell. And these threats come true. They come true when a person dies. Jesus talked about all giving an account when he comes back. A lot of the parables he told are about this. When I come back again, everyone will give an account for every word and deed and thought he has had. They will give an account, and I will say, away from me. So that was Matthew 25 that we looked at, that Jim read for us. The goats, those who are on Jesus' left, when the king comes back with all his mighty angels with him, that's the second coming. And he says to those on his left, away from me, you evildoers. Jesus will come true on his threat of disaster. But for us as believers as well. Now that disaster is not eternal disaster. That's discipline. Like David went through. When David sinned with Bathsheba. And the son of the adultery. Despite David's repentance and despite David's prayers. This son dies. And then David has to deal with all this trouble. The rest of 2 Samuel is basically David dealing with all this trouble caused by the chaos in his family from his multiple wives, which was not a good thing, and from this adultery that comes from, and from this other son from Bathsheba, Solomon, who becomes king. And you have jealous brothers who want to become king, Absalom and Adonijah, who try to take the throne. And that's the rest of David's life. So threats of disaster. We should realize that as believers. I can do this. I can do anything. A little bit like Paul says, right? I can do anything is permissible, but not all is profitable. Well, there are some things we can do that are not permissible, that won't lose our salvation, but they're going to cause the whole heap of mess. Right? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. For those of you who are older, know what I'm talking about. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. That's from Hee Haw. That was an old show in the early 70s. Those guys were great. They did it the same way every time. I don't know if I think it was a different recording every time, but who knows. These threats come true. threats of disaster. Now, here's the note on this. A, 3A. With pain and sorrow, God brings disaster on those who spurn him. Realize this. There's a sense in which God brings disaster on those who hate him. Talking about unbelievers who never turn to him, who spend their lives getting people turning away from the Lord. Okay, let's just take that example, who, you know, someone like Hitler or Stalin, who are responsible for millions of deaths, there's this sense in which right justice comes to them, and Jesus faithfully brings justice against those who have been against him all their lives. But it's with pain and sorrow that God brings this. We can see here in verses 10 through 12 and verse 17 that God does bring this because Jeroboam has spurned the Lord. A prophet has talked to Jeroboam, but he creates idols and says, "These are the gods who led you out of Egypt. And don't go to Jerusalem, the place that God said, only there are you to offer your sacrifices." Jeroboam said, "Offer your sacrifices anywhere, on every high hill." And he erects Asherah poles, pagan worship sites. So certainly Jeroboam has spurned the Lord. But we recall Genesis 6. That's God speaking in the days of Noah. And he says there, I was sorry that I made man on the earth. But listen to these words. The Lord saw how, this is Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil all the time. And then, verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God is not anxious to dole out punishment. That's why Jesus tarries. That's why Jesus is waiting. When Paul's speaking in Romans 2:4, he says, God is patient with you. That's why Jesus isn't coming back yet, because God is patient with you. When the saints, the dead souls in heaven around Jesus' throne in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they say, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" These are people who are killed for their faith in Jesus, whose souls are in heaven while John is writing this book, and John is given a picture of them in heaven around Jesus' throne, and Jesus says, "Be patient until I have gathered all your brothers." So this is our God. He's patient. He's patient toward unbelievers who are now currently spurning him. So that should be our attitude toward non-believers, by the way. That was free. That's not that wasn't a point I was intending to make there. But listen to this. If you don't believe this from Genesis 6, that God's heart was grieved that he was going to send the flood to demolish all mankind and start over with Noah and Noah's wife and Noah's three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ezekiel 18:23. This is Ezekiel in exile. He's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and how God's going to almost completely wipe out the land. So some Israelites have been exiled. Some Judahites have been exiled. Ezekiel was exiled. But there are some still back in the promised land. And Ezekiel's speaking about how God is going to come through a third time with Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to wipe out the land, wipe out Jerusalem, wipe out the temple. At three places in Ezekiel, 18:23. God says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live?" Do you hear that? God is happy. He's pleased when the wicked turn from their wicked ways, and he grants them an extension of life. Ezekiel 18:32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Therefore, repent and live. That's my rather. If God had his druthers, that's it, right there. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. So turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? But indeed, God will bring the disaster he threatens if there's not that turning. So he brings it. He brings the flood. He brings the exile. He brings the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And he brings the lake of fire, that final moment when he says, away from me, you evildoers, and sends them away to the place prepared for them and the devil and the devil's angels. Now, the original recipients, the exiles, they were like Jeroboam. They saw themselves in all of this as they read this. So God doesn't desire to bring a disaster, to fulfill the threats of his disaster, but he will do it. Now B, God also brings blessing through faith in Christ to those who are faithful to him. God also brings blessing through faith in Christ to those who are faithful to him. We hear about David's faithfulness. 2 Samuel 7:11-16. This is the covenant God makes with David. And he declares with David, your sons, as far as they are faithful, I will bring blessing to them and to the people under them. But if they're not faithful, I will bring the discipline of the rods of men. I will bring foreign nations, in other words, into the land, and they will suffer, and the people will suffer under their leadership. You saw in Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back, that he will bring blessing to the sheep, to those who love Jesus and therefore have been faithful to his people and kind to his people and visited them and fed them and provided for their needs, whatever those needs were. Now, the sheep get confused at first and they said, Jesus, we didn't see you and visit you or feed you or do these nice things to you. And he has to explain to them, no, but you did these things to my people, these other people I died for, and as much as you did it for my people, you did those things to me. And so this is the behavior of the sheep. He brings blessing to them. They've been faithful to him, faithful to those he's died for, and they are rewarded and with blessing. James speaks of this in James 1:12. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That is, the one who's faithful. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, but when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So those who love him persevere in their faith, and in the end they receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Jesus says to the church there, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, so those who believe in Jesus, he encourages them. You in the church there, be faithful even unto death. There's this great persecution going on in AD 95. And this church, they were in this persecution and could die. He says, be faithful even to the point of death. And if you die being faithful to me, well, great. You'll see me, and guess what you'll get? The crown of life. This is the encouragement and fate of the original readers. He's saying to them in exile, believe. Leave your unfaithfulness. Leave your lack of belief. Look where it's gotten you. You're in exile. You are imprisoned. You're chained. You're not free to go home to do whatever you want. You have to stay here and serve Babylon. So the message to them was, don't be unfaithful anymore like Jeroboam. You were unfaithful and now you're in exile for it. But be faithful now that God might bring blessing to you in exile and blessing to you by bringing you back from exile into the promised land. This is an object lesson for them as they're reading this. Don't just be continuing in obstinance like Jeroboam. but repent instead, that the Lord would bring blessing to you. Now, let's see. Just to spell out exactly, you know, how the gospel relates here. That's your C. The gospel of Jesus relates here. So, number one, how so? Number one, through faith in Jesus, Jesus became your king. Okay, Jesus was son of David. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the line of David. And so through faith in Jesus, what happened when you believed is you became a citizen of heaven, right? Philippians 3:20. What that means is you claimed faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ means anointed king. And so you became, when you believed in Jesus, even if you didn't understand this because it's massively undertaught in the church that Christ is effectively means king, it's the anointed one. When you believed in Jesus, he became your king and you became his citizen. So through faith in Jesus, Jesus became your king. Number two, as your king, son of David, Jesus received the threat of disaster, which you should receive. And he received that threat of disaster upon himself, like Jeroboam. So Jesus on the cross is being Jeroboam for you. He's receiving death, this death sentence. So Jesus receives that for your unfaithfulness. Jesus didn't receive the disaster of the cross for his own sins. Jesus received the disaster of the cross because he bore your sins in his body, which Peter mentions to us in 1 Peter 2:24. Okay? He doesn't receive the disaster of death for his unfaithfulness because he was completely faithful. That's 1 Peter 2:22. He did not sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. But then, after Jesus receives the threat of disaster that you and I deserved, that you and I earned, Jesus receives that threat upon himself on the cross. Three, then he received Jesus. Then Jesus received the promise of eternal blessing. He received the promise of eternal blessing for his own faithfulness to the Father. So 1 Peter 2:22, that's the he committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. John 16:10, Jesus says in this kind of threefold thing, he says, you will know that I am righteous because I go to the Father. That's what he says there. You'll be, the Spirit of God will testify that I was righteous, that I was without sin, because I will go to the Father and I will have earned it. This will not be a thing of mercy. This will be a thing that I've earned. I haven't strayed from my Father at all. Unlike any other human person to put physical feet on the earth, I did not sin. And so my going to the Father was earned. And so that's what he says in John 16:11 there, or John 16:10. Righteousness was mine, and that's why I go to the Father. So, number four. Lastly, when you took him as your king, that is when you believed, when you took him as your king, that is when you believed, that's your next little blank there, his faithfulness and eternal blessing, the eternal blessing it earned, were both credited to you. Okay, so Jesus is completely faithful. He earned eternal blessing. He earned what was promised to Jeroboam, an enduring kingdom, right? Jesus' kingdom has no end. And all that gets credited to you. Jesus' righteousness gets credited to you, and the eternal kingdom gets credited to you. Not that you're king, but you're a part of the kingdom. You're a citizen of the kingdom, a citizen of heaven, under King Jesus. So look now at your declaration of the gospel. Here's the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So So Jesus bore our sins. He was made sin for us, put on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God credits to us the righteousness of Jesus. Paul talks about this abundantly in Romans, and we have one verse from Romans here, Romans 4:24. That's the next sentence. For us, God will credit righteousness. To whom does God credit righteousness? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God credits us with Jesus' righteousness. One little thing you can notice there in the last verse of Matthew 25, sheep and the goats passage, he says that the wicked will go to eternal death or eternal fire, but the righteous will come with me. There's a requirement of righteousness to be eternally blessed in God's eternal kingdom, and we don't have it. Righteous is being faithful to do what God tells us to do. Faithful to his covenant to us. That's righteousness, the definition of righteousness. Faithful to the covenant. We don't have righteousness. We need it. Jesus was righteous, and that gets credited to us through our faith. Our sin gets credited to Jesus, and Jesus dies and takes the curse of our sin. And Jesus' righteousness, which earns eternal life, which earns an eternal kingdom, gets credited to us through faith. We see that in these two verses and the other associated verses in Romans as well. We're credited with righteousness. This is the gospel. Jesus takes the curse that Jeroboam receives, and we get the blessing that he has earned. Okay. So, five, just to review all this. Jeroboam, so if let me do four. I saw someone there looking for blanks. Four. So lastly, when I took him as my king, when I believed his faithfulness and the eternal blessing it earned, were both credited to me. That's what you can put there. Okay, the eternal blessing that Jesus' faithfulness earned were both credited to you. Okay. Now, number five. Jeroboam, through his unfaithfulness, earned for his family death. We see that in 10:12 and 15:29, where it comes to be. And he earns for his people exile. We see that in verses 15 and 16. And then we see the exile in 2 Kings 17. So that's what Jeroboam, through his unfaithfulness, earns for his family, his sons, and his nation. That's what he earns for them, death and exile. But here's the contrast. Jesus, our son of David, king, through his righteousness, opposite of Jeroboam, through his righteousness, earned for his people, us, life. Spiritual life now, and spiritual and physical life forever. So Jesus says again, John 10:10, I came that they might have life, and might have it abundantly. Ephesians 2:4-5, though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he made you alive in Christ. In Matthew 25:41, we're given the eternal kingdom, eternal blessing that he's prepared for us. So that's the difference. You know, we have this wicked king, Jeroboam, earning for his sons, the sons of the kingdom, exile. Earning for his physical sons, death. But on the other hand, Jesus earns for those who are sons of God, eternal life. Earns for us eternal blessedness. Now, number four. In your life as a Christian, know this. As you live, as you're tempted, different ideas come, different opportunities to sin come, different opportunities to be kind of sneaky in sin. That's what Jeroboam's being, right, here in this passage. He's being sneaky as his wife go, disguised. They're trying to get a blessing, like God doesn't know what's going on, but God does know what's going on. He tells Ahijah ahead of time, Here's what's going down. Jeroboam's wife is going to come, and she's going to be disguised, and Ahijah lets Jeroboam's wife know, you're not fooling God. As soon as she steps on his front porch, he says, yep, it's great words there, isn't it? Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? She's like, but here's your number four. In your life as a Christian, know this. God is not fooled. God is not fooled. God is not fooled. So be faithful and walk in his ways. Jeroboam was trying to fool the Lord in verses 2 through 6. Trying to fool the Lord there. But he can't do it. Galatians 6, 7 through 9, we've looked at this a number of times the past few weeks. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If he reaps if he sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary, therefore, in doing good. For the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So know this, as a believer, reap toward the Spirit. Sow toward the Spirit. Sow toward pleasing the Lord. Sow toward walking in his ways. Plant those seeds. And don't grow weary in planting, doing good, even if the return for it is not right away. For in due time, Paul says, in due time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. But he starts that by saying, God's not fooled. You will reap what you sow in life. So if you yell at the assistant coach, you're going to be sitting down for three halves. God knows what's going on. He's not fooled. So know that in your life. Know that even as a Christian, with all your sins forgiven, God's committed to you, and he's not fooled. Don't try to fool him. Don't think maybe God's not seeing this. Don't think my actions look good, but I know my motives are this. Know that God knows your motives. And repent and get your motives right. So A, there in your outline, it's true and unchanging that if you have faith in Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus and thus he is your king, your eternity is secure. So Matthew 1:21, the message to Joseph by the angel, he will save his people from their sins. That's why you're going to name him Jesus, because Jesus means God saves. So name him Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. So Jesus will save you. The Father's called you to himself, and as Jesus said in John 6, he will lose none that the Father has given him. So know that as God has called you to faith and you believed in Jesus, that's utterly, completely, 100% secure. And because Jesus is your king. And that's why, you know, right before that in verse 20, it's established that Jesus is in the line of David. He's the king that God has sent to his people, and that this King Jesus will save his people from their sins. So if Jesus is your king through faith, your eternity is secure. Now B, yet because God is a loving father, he will discipline you in love, and here's the big win. He will discipline you in love when you sin and resist his calls through Scripture to turn back again into this pattern of faithfulness. Now, sometimes there's going to be a sin that you're going to experience the consequences for right away. Okay? If you, like me, you know, just yelling out in public against my assistant coach right away, you know, I was out at the next available substitution. There's some things that you're going to do that are going to cost you, you know, right then and there. If you yell at your boss and say, you stink, you know, the George Costanza thing, and you're going to be fired right away. But there are sometimes when you're kind of messing around with something and it's not immediately causing harm and God's giving you time to realize on your own, I need to repent and turn back. I need to come back. And he's bringing Scripture up in front of you that as you read, maybe something you hear taught or preached, or even just as you think. you think, you know, I ought not to be doing that. He's giving you time, and he's being patient with you. And so as he calls you, that's a call to turn back in faithfulness. God's relenting. He's giving you some slack, not so you can keep doing that, but so that you can have this soul exercise, S-O-U-L, exercise of turning back without drastic consequences. Don't wait until your life falls apart to turn back. He's giving you opportunity to turn back before your life falls apart and to develop that pattern in your life that you're quick to repent. So he was 12, as you know, Paul, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews establishes that God's a loving father, whereas sons, no loving father lets his kid repeatedly run across a busy street. As soon as he sees him start to do that, he grabs his hand and pulls him back. And even if people say, oh, you're being harsh with your kid, he says, you know, he's a loving father. He's a loving father. He's not going to let his kid, well, I just want him to decide on his own what's good and right. Right? And so he disciplines him. And the kid starts to do that again. He says, hey, what did I tell you? And he reviews why. Why do I not let you cross this busy street? You see that squirrel? He crossed the street without asking his parents. but that's the way God is for us. And so there's this distinction. Know that when you sin, your eternity is secure, but you're entering into the possibility that I may endure God's discipline now. God may bring his discipline upon me. And if it hasn't come in hard consequences, well, he's giving me a chance to just turn back and to be good and to walk in blessing. So realize your opportunity there. Okay? So see, remember, and why you want to be like this and why you never want to be sneaky, why you never want to think maybe there's something God doesn't see, it's because God sees all. God sees all. He sees it. He knows what's going on in your heart. He sees it develop before you've even articulated it in your heart and in your mind. He knows all. He sees all. Hebrews 4:13. What a great verse this is. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees it all. And so just know as you walk through life as a Christian, God sees what I'm thinking. He sees my duplicity here, that I'm thinking one thing and doing another thing. Maybe no one else recognizes how sneaky I'm being, but God's like, John, I'm like, okay, I know. So D, live as Jesus with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Jesus had faith, you know. He was promised things by the Lord. By his father. He was promised, you see it in Psalm 2, he was promised a people that would be his people. He was promised that the nations would come to him, that he would have a multinational people over whom he would be king. And so Jesus has this promise, and he's got the choice like Jeroboam. Do I walk in the ways of David? But better. Or do I walk in the ways not like David? That's what Jeroboam picked. But Jesus has faith like Jeroboam should have had. Jeroboam was promised a lasting kingdom for his children after him. But it ceases to be after 2 years of his son. Doesn't even reach his grandkids. But Jesus is promised an eternal kingdom. And he walks in faithfulness with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith that the Father will come true on that promise to bring him back to heaven, to give him that seat at his right hand, and to have all God's people be Jesus' people, and for Jesus to be the honored King that reigns over all God's people for all eternity. So this is what David had, verse 8. David walks before the Lord with all his heart. See that there at the end of the verse, verse 8. David had walked with the Lord followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. It's a heart obedience, an obedience of good conscience, pure heart, a sincere faith. Jesus quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 says to his Father, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God." Going to his death. This is what is going on in Jesus' prayer to the Father. "Here I am, I've come to do your will, O God." Psalm 24, verse 3, Jim read for us. David asked the question, he's speaking of the hill of Jerusalem, and ascending the hill of Jerusalem to appear before the Lord in the temple that was on top of the hill in Jerusalem. This is what David is talking about. But it comes true for Jesus, because Jesus ascends another hill. He ascends a hill of death to the heavenly Jerusalem. And here's what David says. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" Now, that was talking about Jerusalem for David. Who can rightly come to the temple? And David says, who can stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who could come and worship the Lord rightly in David's day. But this is true of Jesus, as all things are true of Jesus through David, right? Who, listen to this, thinking of Jesus ascending the hill of the Lord, the heavenly Jerusalem, in his ascension to be at the right hand of the Father. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who may stand in his holy place in heaven? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that's why Jesus' righteousness is affirmed from John 16:10. The Holy Spirit testifies to this. Jesus was righteous, therefore he goes to the Father. Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 24:3. He ascends the hill of the Lord. He stands in his holy place. He's there now with the Father because Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart. This should describe us. This is what we aspire to. We won't do it perfectly until we see Jesus face to face. But this is what we're called to. This is our aim. In the midst of falling and sinning, we get back up and we aim toward this clean hands, right behavior, and a pure heart done from good motives. Paul tells the younger pastor, Timothy, who he had mentored, to use our popular term, he tells Timothy in First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. He says to proceed in life, Timothy, with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he's talking to Timothy about people in the church who are probably not believers who want to be elders and deacons. And so if he writes 1 Timothy to say, don't let these guys be elders and deacons in the church. But if you deal with them and exclude them from officership, you deal with it with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. For our goal is love. Love for those people who are errant and love for God's people in the church. So summary. God dispenses both blessing and disaster. God dispenses both blessing and disaster, for he is in control of all things. God's in control of everything that will happen to you. And you have a choice like Jeroboam. Walk in David's ways or not. And the message to you through this thing here is, what do you want? The figurative results of you just getting slaughtered and all your family. Listen, parents. Your sins come down on your kids. Do you want that for your kids? And it's a good motive for you, parents, by the way. Sorry, I'm preaching during the conclusion. It's a good motive for you, parents. I really want to do this. And if I were a single guy or I were a single woman, you know, I might do this. But my kids' well-being depends on what I do here. And you see that through the scriptures. You see it through the law. You are righteous. You walk in faith with a sincere heart for the Lord so that that might spill over with your kids, so that they might not be sinning because they're walking in dad's sinful ways or mom's sinful ways. So God dispenses both blessing and disaster. He is in control of all things. He is in control of all things. In the gospel, Jesus received your eternal disaster. He received your eternal disaster on the cross, and he earned for you eternal blessing by the righteous life he lived, by living the life that you should have lived, that I should have lived. And then secondly, in your daily life, too, you can experience blessing as you walk in God's ways. You can experience blessing as you walk in God's ways, as Jesus did. And here's how you walk in God's ways. You do what he commands, but with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's pray.